exploring ideas of what it means to experience healthy emotional and spiritual development. This past week, I was poring over some scripture, and I was caught by a verse from the book of Ecclesiastes, which reads this way. It would be familiar to many of you. It says, "There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens." I don't know why this verse so forcefully struck me, but it caused me to reflect a whole lot this past week. In our world, seasons just happen to us, don't they? Today's a good reminder of that. They sort of happen. As much as we might want to, we can't control the passage of the seasons. How many of you have begun to prepare for the winter freeze before this morning? Any of you? Some of you have your hands sort of tentatively raised. How many of you have raked all your leaves? No, okay. How about cleaning up your gardens? Have you got your gardens cleaned up for the winter? Some of you, okay, good, you got your hands up. How many of you have dug out your snow tires? Some of you have. I know that. I know Sue was telling me she got it just last week, so she was ahead of this. How many of you have culled your closets for t-shirts and shorts and taken them out and replaced them with sweaters and sweatpants? Done that? How many parents have done that for their kids? That's going to be good. Good, good, because tomorrow's going to be a new day as we send our kids out into this weather. What we need to realize is that at this time, there's a seasonal shift in place, even if it doesn't officially happen until December 31st. And as we think of that sort of in terms of seasons, I also think that in our Christian life, we experience different seasons of spiritual life. As we make our way through a life of following Jesus, seasons come our way, and they occur often far beyond our own control. We can do our best to prepare for such shifts in spiritual climate, but the reality is that we're often caught off guard when we open the door to that first wintry blast. We're sent frantically skittering for our long since discarded spiritual snow brushes, if you will. I think sometimes these seasons come upon us and catch us off guard. Often, we need to realize that in our spiritual lives, a shift in season actually comes through a crisis. And sometimes these crises have the opportunity to turn our world right upside down. Sometimes they take the form of a shattered dream. Oftentimes, other times, they're a deep betrayal, a health crisis, an occurrence of stark evil in the world, like what happened in Pittsburgh yesterday, or even sometimes through a loss of joy in our relationship with God. The reality is these sorts of experiences can catch us off guard and unprepared. And we are often unable to handle the pain that accompanies these experiences. And so I believe that one of our greatest hurdles to overcome, if we are to actually grow to spiritual maturity, is to somehow come to grips with the pain that accompanies these sorts of crises. And the truth is, this is going to require some spiritual heavy lifting on our behalf. Coming to grips with the powerful feelings associated with evil is particularly challenging for us because we live by a cultural ideal that has taken root in our world. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but there is a self-centeredness that I think encroaches upon all of us, and it tells us that happiness is the baseline we should expect in life. At room temperature, we should be happy. In fact, we tend to place value on people and places and things based on their perceived ability to make us happy. We, as followers of Jesus, require a different perspective. The critical question for the follower of Jesus is not, am I happy, but am I joyfully growing in my God-given freedom? Now, the distinction between those two things might not be so clear right off the start, and so I want to try and explain what I mean by that. First off, our English word happiness comes from the root word happen. How many of you knew that? Now that I say it, you're like, you're going to see it all the time. Happiness comes from the root word happen. And so happiness, therefore, is based on what is happening. This makes sense to us. If something good is happening, then we tend to be happy. If something bad is happening, then we tend to experience unhappiness. Joy, on the other hand, is something very different. The Hebrew word is the word simcha, and it casts joy in terms of a worshiping community's response to God. And so relationship with God is the key to joy. The Greek word for joy is the word chara, and it finds its root in a word related to the word grace. And it actually means something like surprise gift. So I think it's helpful for us to realize then that joy is the surprise gift of relationship with God. an unexpected experience of who God is. The difference lies in the fact that happiness comes from circumstances or things, while joy is something gifted us of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Joy is a gift of God to us through His Holy Spirit. And so I think we need to be aware of the differences between joy and happiness. I also want to make two very important comments here. The first is this: God has not designed us to be angry church curmudgeons. Okay? We are not to be like Statler and Waldorf from the Muppets, sitting up in the upper bowl criticizing everything going on in the world below us. I think sometimes we do this though as Christians. I think even sometimes in relation to what we see happening in the world, we sit up and we take our position of moral authority and we criticize everything that's going on. It makes us look particularly unhappy. My grandfather was a greeter at his church and probably deserved to be dismissed for this, but he regularly identified this unhappiness tendency in Christians because he would repeatedly greet Christians as they came to church with these words: "Be careful not to smile or you'll break your face." Again, probably reason for dismissal. Not a likely recommended course of action here around Hillside. I don't want to hear any of you saying that. But I think the point is well taken. As followers of Jesus, we ought to be joyful, not just happy, and certainly not dour joy suckers. Anybody else agree with that? As Christians, we should be joyful. We should have a little bit of joy within us. Even though it envelops the idea of happiness, what I want you to know this morning is that joy actually transcends circumstances. James 1, 2-4 says this: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Be filled with joy," says Paul, "because God can use even the painful experiences of your life to inch you towards maturity and completeness. The circumstances that we actually think are out there to destroy us can actually be used by God to transform us so that we lack nothing." Any of you here today desire to lack nothing? Think of that. What an incredible reality that God wants us to be people who lack nothing. Despite our circumstances, we ought to be people of joy, and this manifests itself in behaviors of hospitality, friendliness, and let's be honest, the simple practice of smiling, right? I think churches should be filled with smiling people, not fake, shiny, smiling people, but people who smile because they've received the gift of joy through the Holy Spirit. And so, I don't know, I like to think we smile a lot more. I'd like to do an experiment where we like gathered 100 people in a church and then gathered 100 people in the community and see where there was more smiling. I hope it would be here. I'm not so sure, though, sometimes. Let's be honest with that. There are times, though, when a joyful disposition seems completely beyond us. Have you ever experienced this? Something's happened in your life, and it's just downright difficult to be joyful? Okay. As followers of Jesus, I think sometimes we're quick to sing about our victory in Jesus. We're speedy to quip things like, "God is good all the time God is good." We're hasty to recite verses like Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose." I think we're quick to go there when the going gets tough. Sometimes as Christians, we keep a stiff upper lip, modeling to all those who look at us that we have a faith that is solid and secure and unwavering. And yet, behind closed doors, we can often feel lost, bewildered, angry, and sad. We might even in those moments cry out to God with statements like, "God, I can't understand what you are doing right now." Ever been in a place like that? I know I have. Have you ever experienced the tension that sometimes comes on a Sunday morning when you sing lyrics like, "It is well with my soul," or "You're a good, good father," after you've experienced a week where the wheels have completely fallen off? This is a tough tension sometimes. I'm going to admit to you that there have been times where I've sung those lyrics through tightly clenched teeth, not out of joy. Peter Scazzaro, who wrote a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, through which we're taking some of our ideas, he identifies a problem to which we are often susceptible as followers of Jesus. And he writes these words. He says, "Some of us hide behind our faith to flee the pain of our lives rather than to trust God to transform us through it." Let me read that again. You can see that behind me, but let me say it again. Some of us hide behind our faith to flee the pain of our lives rather than to trust God to transform us through it. We often fake it until we make it, rather than properly addressing our pain so that God can transform us through it. The end result of this is what I would call a shallow veneer of faith. It lacks substance, and it actually lacks any really real relevance to our living. So if I'd encourage one thing of us today, it is this. Stop faking invincibility and find a community in which you can be transparent and honest about the pain present in your life. One thing, if you can take away one thing from this morning, stop faking like you're invincible and find a community where you can be honest about the pain you're carrying. My prayer and my hope is that our house-to-house groups are great places for this, or that there may be other groups within our church where you can find that, but I would strongly encourage, find yourself a group of people who you can rely on and you can be honest with about the pain that's present in your life. One of the key realities for me that has become ever more clear as I follow Jesus is that the Christian life is often one of incredible tension. This tension can be experienced in all kinds of different ways as we follow Jesus. Think about the tension created by speaking the truth in love. Ever experienced the tension of that lovely little phrase? How about loving your enemies? There's tension in that? Or even as we've been talking about this morning, being joyful in painful circumstances. This creates incredible tension for us. I've said it before, but the choice to follow Jesus doesn't always make life easier. In fact, often following Jesus introduces us to things that complicate our lives. And sometimes we experience things that cause such a buildup of tension within us that we come to a place of crisis within our faith. We encounter a wall that blocks any forward momentum. And I want to talk to you for a little bit about this wall we sometimes come to in our spiritual lives. St. John of the Cross, who was a 16th century Spanish mystic, he wrote of this wall we often encounter in our faith, and he called it the dark night of the soul. He taught that in following Jesus, we can sometimes come to a place of challenge in our faith, a place where God seems distant, or perhaps even absent. A place where previous ways of interacting with God suddenly seem insufficient. Have you ever experienced this in your life? I know I went through a period of time in my life where, you know, I tend to interact really well with Scripture. This is my, like, thing. Like, Scripture speaks to me. I love praying through Scripture. But I came to a place in my life where I would read it, and it was like reading a different language. It meant nothing. And I was trying, but I came to a place in my life where what I thought, my spiritual practices, they were no longer helping me any longer. I came to a place where I encountered a spiritual wall. Often we come to this place not based on a failure of faith, but we come to it because God is doing a work of refinement in us. God is seeking to do something in us very powerfully. And as emotional beings, the truth is, we can quickly begin to worship our feelings rather than God. We chase experiences that emotionally placate us rather than actually pursuing God himself. St. John of the Cross asserted that God will often use these wall-like experiences to reorient our hearts towards him. But this reorientation will often use these wall-like experiences to strip us of the things that we have placed our faith in apart from God. As we think of that, and to this end, in his most famous of sermons, Jesus begins with this statement. He starts the Sermon on the Mount with this. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, this verse is often interpreted as, blessed are the financially poor. Ever heard that teaching? Blessed are the financially poor. That's not what it says. The actual Greek phrasing reveals this sort of a wording. It's something like, happy are those who are spiritually destitute. Happy are those who have been crushed in spirit. Happy are those who have been spiritually stripped of everything. Sounds a little counterintuitive, doesn't it? Happy are those who have been crushed in spirit. Often, you know, I come to passages like this and I think, Jesus, what on earth were you talking about? I mean, I would love to have been in the crowd that day and hear him say this and think, where are you going with this? How can those who are spiritually destitute or those who have been spiritually stripped of everything possibly be happy? Let me ask you a question. When we find ourselves in a place where we've had everything else stripped away, what is the only place left to turn? To God. As we become honest with ourselves about our brokenness, it forces us towards God. And we find ourselves growing in all kinds of ways, most notably in the joy He gifts to us. These experiences of spiritually destitute force us to turn to God because He's the only one we can turn to in those moments. And surprise, surprise, the moment we do, we experience His presence with us. And He gifts us with joy beyond measure. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5. He says, we also glory. So this is rejoice, he says. We rejoice in our sufferings. Again, the Apostle Paul, what are you talking about? How do you rejoice in your sufferings? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, our experience of pain, unhappiness, or perhaps even profound loss, this experience that is brought on by our experience of a wall in our faith, it forces us to reconsider our attachment to things, either physical or emotional things, and it plunges us into a new experience of God's lavish love for us. Rather than pursue the happiness that is brought about by created things, God allows us to be free to experience the joy gifted to us by our Creator. This detachment from things of the world and this corresponding attachment to Jesus catapults us forward in our emotional and spiritual growth. But let's be honest, this doesn't always happen, does it? Do you know of someone whose experience of a spiritual wall actually ended up obliterating their faith? Might you, this morning, be in a precarious position yourself? I'd like for us for a moment to consider a person who came face to face with a wall in his following of Jesus. It's going to be an anti-example, a do not do as this guy did sort of thing. I'd like for us to look at Judas Iscariot's story of following of Jesus. Like any of the disciples, Judas began following Jesus because he was attracted to him. Scholars believe that Judas was associated with a group of Jews who were about to violently bring an end to Roman rule in Israel. And so it's likely that Judas's dreams of power associated with the Messiah were what influenced his initial following of Jesus. Nonetheless, as you look at the pages of the Gospels, you know that Judas was active within the three-year ministry of Jesus throughout Israel. He participated with him in the things he was doing, and he bore witness to Christ's incredible miracles. He also seems to have possessed an interest in caring for the poor and the disenfranchised of the world, though his motives there are sometimes questioned as well. But if we were to build a sort of straw man for this Judas guy, it would look something like this. He was a man with a dream for a restored religious and political Israel. He had a heart for the poor, and he had a deep-seated dislike of anything remotely Roman. This is what Judas was. Seeing Jesus as a possible means to realize his dreams coming true, Judas then hitched his proverbial wagon to Jesus, and he followed him for nearly 3 years. And for nearly 3 years he did. He followed Jesus. He learned from him. He loved him. And he served the people of Israel through him. Sometimes Judas gets a really bad rap because we only remember one experience in his life, right? But for 3 years he did as all the other disciples did. Peter, James, John, and Judas. They did this together. And then the season of Passover AD 33 came around. At this time, unsettling events began to transpire. Jesus criticized the established religious authority of Israel, and he mentioned that my house will be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. He took aim at the religious leaders. Far from inciting violence against Rome, Jesus began teaching his followers to give back to Caesar's what is Caesar's. He plainly foretold his death. He stated, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And then, in perhaps the straw that broke the camel's back moment, rather than redirecting a woman to sell expensive perfume to care for the poor, Jesus just permitted her to waste it on anointing his feet. In a span of a few days, Judas's hopes and dreams had been effectively shattered. In essence, circumstances had crushed his spirit. Judas had encountered a wall in his following of Jesus, and he had a decision before him. Would he, by faith, push past this wall, or would he allow it to redirect his path? Would it be an experience that drove Judas closer in relationship to Jesus, or would it be an experience that deflected him away from Christ? Well, most of you probably know the outcome, but let me just read it for you. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. You see, Judas had these dreams, and all of a sudden, they were crushed by the words of Jesus. And he encountered a wall spiritually. Can I follow Jesus through this? Or will this turn me away? I want to play a what-if game with you for a moment. I get that Judas's reaction was instrumental in the course of salvation history. I get that. But I want to set that aside for a moment and ask this question. What do you think Christ desired Judas to do in response to his experience of this wall in his life? What do you think Jesus desired him to do? To continue following him. Anything else? Anything else? Okay. Yeah. If he had his druthers, what do you think Jesus would have liked the outcome to have been for Judas? Repentance. What else? To trust him. You see, as I thought about this past week, I asked myself those same questions. I suspect that Christ would have desired Judas to actually come to him in his brokenness and say, "I don't get it. Jesus, these teachings are crushing me, and I don't know what to do with it." I believe Jesus wanted him to come to him and implore him, like the father of the boy with the impure spirit, to help me overcome my unbelief. I think this is what Christ wanted of Judas. He desired, I think, to say to Jesus, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." This is what Jesus, I think, wanted to do for Judas. But for whatever reason, Judas permitted this wall to deflect him away from Christ, leading to incredibly tragic results. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. What a horrendously tragic outcome to this story. If only Judas had understood the benefits of relying on Christ, of drawing closer to Jesus, of asking him to assist him in pushing through this spiritual wall, rather than permitting it to become a barrier to him. If only he had understood that. You see, spiritual walls ought to force us closer to Jesus, not further from him. The problem is that this requires humility, trust, and obedience, which are often in short supply in our world. Now, as we've been talking this morning, perhaps the thought of pushing through a spiritual wall seems a touch daunting for you. So I want to close our time together by encouraging you with a few results that come when we, by faith, soldier through our dark night of the soul with the help of God's Spirit. So I want to talk about the benefits of actually pushing through these walls when we come to face to face with them. First, I think that such experiences cause us to grow in comfort with our own brokenness. Now, I don't mean that we become accepting of the sin that resides in our lives. But pushing through such a wall enables us to be more readily admit our own sinfulness and recognize in more glorious detail just how incredible Christ's death on our behalf actually is. Such a reorientation in life leads to a more non-judgmental spirit towards others. We recognize when we do this more clearly the level ground that we all stand on before the cross. So number one, causes us to grow in comfort with our brokenness. Secondly, such experiences can cause us to grow in comfort with mystery, leading to a greater acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. You see, I think we often try so hard to understand the why of certain circumstances that it becomes a maddening pursuit. Have you ever seen something happen and you get caught in why? 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 And we get stuck there. Pushing through spiritual walls enables us to become more focused on the who that is present in all circumstances. A God who lavishly loves us and desires our greatest good. When we can set aside our need to know the why and focus more fully on the who, we will find ourselves having access to reserves of joy that we thought impossible. Thirdly, such experiences cause us to grow in comfort in waiting at the wall. It's true that we can only push past a wall with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so often this requires us waiting on His timing, which nearly always seems out of sync with our own. But when we can come to a place where we can be still and know that He is God, we will then be able to grow in both patience and long-suffering, key components to spiritual maturity. Finally, such experiences cause us to grow in comfort with a detachment from things. When we realize that joy can be experienced apart from tangible things, we will find a path to true peace and true contentment. When Jesus becomes our greatest treasure, because all else has been stripped away, we will find that we truly lack nothing. And in those moments, we can echo Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4, that I have learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. How does he end that? What's the secret he's learned? He continues his thought and he says, my God will meet all my needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. The secret to being content in each and every circumstance is realizing that we have all we need in Jesus Christ. Such contentment is a marker of spiritual maturity, and it comes through engaging in the hard work of pushing through the various spiritual walls we may encounter in life. And so this morning, my prayer for each one of us is that regardless of the season we find ourselves in, be it planting time or harvest time or any other time imaginable, my prayer is that we will experience God's gift of joy. Might we each persevere in pushing through the walls we encounter by the power of the Spirit, and might we together be brought to a place of spiritual maturity where we truly lack nothing because we found all we need in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs, how words written some thousands of years ago are still incredibly relevant to our lives in the here and now. I thank you for your great love for us. God, I thank you for your concern for us. I thank you, Jesus, for your death on the cross, which makes all the difference in the world for each one of us. God, I thank you that you can take those moments which we think might destroy us, and that, God, you can take those and use them to transform us, to help us to grow to completion. God, I thank you that that is a reality for each one of us. And God, I pray very specifically right now for those who are gathered in this place, who even in these moments might be going through a difficult time where they might have encountered a spiritual wall of their own life. I pray for those who are turning to you and seeking you and yet coming away dry and disappointed. I pray for those people, and I pray, God, that you would encourage them to continue leaning heavily upon you. I pray that they would find a community where they can be honest and transparent about their brokenness, and that through this community they might grow to completion. I pray that we might be a community like that, that takes people from the places they are and sees them transformed through the power of your Son into people who are mature and complete. Would you continue to do the good work you've started in us? And would you help us to be confident that you will bring that work to completion? Father God, we thank you again for this opportunity we have to gather in this place. And I thank you, Jesus, that you are beside us daily, that you're not distant, that you're not far, that in fact, Jesus, you are like a friend who walks with us. I thank you for this, and I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.